Let's pray.
Father, we come before you and we lift this time and message up to you and we put it into your hands, Lord. Let it be what you want it to be. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at drinking and the Christian. And it takes a couple of weeks. This will be, I think, our fourth, and we have one more. Because it is such an emotional issue for some people. The people who have dealt with it, who've lived with it. And as I've stated with my employment as a police officer, I always got to see the downside. You know, any encounters I had with alcohol were always bad. 80% of the people that I ever saw hurt by another person, I would have to say, happened because somebody was drinking. But what we're trying to do is systematically go through Scripture so that it doesn't become a theologically emotional issue with us. So that Scripture molds our emotion. Our emotion doesn't mold Scripture. And that's why we're taking so much time with this, because it really affects a lot of brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it's serious business. Now, like I said, for the last couple of weeks, we've been studying a series within a series, because we've been looking at Solomon's journey to find meaning in the things of this world, in the book of Ecclesiastes, things he calls under the sun, things that are apart from God. And we've come to his purposeful effort to find fulfillment in the consumption of alcohol and the intoxication that it brings. It's where he said, I purposely set out to find if there's anything there. I drank to find what could be there for me. And we've seen that the only real benefit that Solomon can find in chemical impairment is that it dulls the impact of a reality that does not have God as its focus. Solomon, speaking of the benefits of drinking in Ecclesiastes 5:20, wrote, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. He's talking about drinking here. Solomon is saying that God gave us alcohol so that we won't consider the vanity of a life without God. It appears that as Solomon wandered away from God in his later years, a well-documented fact that was the result of his marrying foreign women despite what God told him not to do, his divinely granted gift of wisdom began to wander away from him. Solomon had stated that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Now it appears that the disregard of the Lord is the beginning of its decline. Solomon is saying that alcohol dulls the pain that constantly accompanies him because he found no meaning in carnal pleasures, in personal accomplishments, or in wisdom and knowledge, the things we'd already covered in Ecclesiastes. He's saying that he's well aware that drinking doesn't alter reality, but the fact that it feels like it does makes it useful. False hope is better than no hope is what he's saying. Solomon's train of thought appears to be running on one rail as he ignores his own strong words of warning regarding alcohol found throughout Proverbs. Written earlier in his life, when he was still walking with the Lord. To give some much-needed perspective to Solomon's challenging proclamations in Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is one challenging book if you don't step back and see the big picture, I ask you in your own time to read 1 Kings chapter 8, where at the completion of the temple, Solomon addresses the people when he offers the nation a prayer of dedication and gives a powerful benediction, which he concludes with these words, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. He's telling the nation, don't lose this. Don't lose what you have. And then he did it. He lost it. Realize that it's a long way from 1 Kings 8 to Ecclesiastes 5:20. A journey from meaning to vanity that began with one step of disobedience and is concluded with his surrender to impairment, which we are studying this morning. Now, a quick review of the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at some general, applicable, guiding principles of Scripture that didn't speak specifically to drinking, but general practical knowledge. 1 Corinthians 10:23 tells us that just because a thing isn't sin doesn't mean you should do it. Knowing the difference between what you can do and what you should do is wisdom. Colossians 2 tells us that if God doesn't call a thing specifically sin, don't let the insecurities of other people stop you from doing something or enjoying it. However, Romans 14 warns us that our freedom to do a thing should never hurt a weaker brother's faith. And 1 Timothy 4 tells us there is nothing God created on this earth that is inherently evil. It's what we choose to do with it that assigns moral value or deficiency to a thing. And finally, in Romans 13 tells us that generally speaking, if it's illegal to do something in society, then it is sin to do it simply because it's illegal. Romans 13 is worth reading. Now last week, we looked at where Scripture says drinking is not sin. In Psalms 104, we saw that God made plants so that men could make wine. That's exactly what it says. So that their hearts could be glad. So that you can have some fun. In Deuteronomy 14, we saw that God allows us to use alcohol to enhance celebration for the good things of life. Where Proverbs 31 tells us to use alcohol to forget the truly unbearable things in life. The things that you just cannot emotionally handle. I use as a reference for that people who are dying, who are in their lap for palliative care, the things we give them to ease their anxiety. 1 Timothy 5 tells us to use wine for medicinal reasons. And Matthew chapter 11 and 26 make it clear that Jesus not only drank wine here, he's going to drink it there. Scripture also tells us that Jesus provided wine to others at the wedding, well over 100 gallons, so that they could celebrate with it. All of these together tell us that it is no sin to merely drink alcohol. That doesn't mean that we don't often sin when we drink alcohol. And Scripture is clear on this also. Because there are times when drinking is sin. First, as stated, when it's illegal. That's why not much of what I have to say here do I include drugs, because recreational drugs are generally illegal. Though they fall into the same category. Second, as I stated 2 weeks ago, when it causes your brother or sister spiritual harm, don't use your freedom in such a flagrant way that it causes someone else to doubt what they're doing. Third, when any use is specifically forbidden in Scripture. Fourth, when it causes worldly harm to yourself or to others. And finally, when it causes harm to your spiritual witness. Those are the times when drinking is sin. Now today I just want to look at number three, any use is specifically forbidden in Scripture, because this doesn't get talked about much, because there's really only two incidences. And they're not abstract. We can take them and apply them to our lives. Because there are two clearly defined times when drinking any wine, alcohol, is sin. These incidents can appear to have little tangible bearing on us today, but they are worth reviewing for the principle involved, the why of the matter, which is where the heart of God always is, the why. When under the vow of a Nazarite, number 6:2-4, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made of wine, nor strong drink. He shall drink any grape juice, or eat any flesh, fresh or dried grapes. Now, it's nice that somewhere in here they make a distinction between wine and grape juice. Because as I stated last week, when the Scriptures say wine, there's alcohol in it. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds or even the skin. Seems a little abstract to us. When a man or a woman makes a special vow of dedication to the Lord, a vow that separates them from the pursuit of their worldly endeavors and dedicates their hearts and minds to the Lord, there are three things they're not allowed to do during that time of dedication. Because it's a formal thing. You announce you're going to do it. You announce when it's going to start, how long it's going to be, and there's a ceremony when it concludes. First, don't drink any wine or strong drink. Don't eat grapes or raisins. Second, don't touch any dead animal or person. Third, don't cut your hair. Now, we can relate to this through Samson. We all remember Samson getting his hair cut by Delilah and he lost all of his power. What we forget is he broke the other two first. That was the third and final straw that broke the camel's back when he had his hair cut. He had already violated the other two parts of his vow. Being a Nazarite has nothing to do with being from Nazareth. It has to do with a time of voluntary separation from your dedication to your life to dedication to God. It can be for as little as 30 days or as long as a lifetime. Once again, Samson and Samuel were two people who were Nazarites for life. in the book of Acts, we can see Paul dedicated himself for temporary periods, and where he was asked to sponsor the required expense of concluding sacrifices for other people who were poor but had dedicated themselves for a period. Because when you finished, you had to offer these sacrifices, and they weren't cheap. You didn't do this lightly. Point is, when you make a vow to God, not just the vow of a Nazarite, not to drink for a defined period, it is sin if you drink. And it is sin if you encourage others to do so, or those people who have made the vow. And if they take their vow lightly, or if you take their vow lightly, it is sin. This comes up in the book of Amos 2:11 through 13, where God says, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord?" And what he's saying is, I called these people to be this. He says, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves." In other words, your actions weigh heavy on me. There are times when men and women formally vow to dedicate themselves to finding and getting closer to their God. And God requires that they separate themselves from the pleasures and distractions of this life when they vow to do so. It comes with it. When people make an agreement between themselves and God, do not minimize it. If you're okay drinking and someone else vows that they are not, don't argue theology with them. Let them be. Help them fulfill what they have dedicated themselves to do so. I made the point a couple weeks ago about being at a wedding where the cousin of the bride refused to come to the reception because there was alcohol there. And there was a lot of talk about it. And my advice was just let him be. If that's what he feels he needs to do, you know, you be comfortable with what you're doing, but don't try to talk him into doing something he feels is wrong. Because you don't know what's going on between him and God. There's nothing wrong with him, you know. The stark contrast between the lifestyle of Jesus and John the Baptist did not affect their spiritual harmony. Jesus doesn't call John a nut because he doesn't drink, and John doesn't call Jesus a degenerate because he does. Neither of them is wearing an aluminum foil on their heads to keep out the bad spiritual juju of the other. They know that they're serving the Lord in the way the Lord called them. Now, in Deuteronomy 23:21, it tells us clearly that not keeping a vow to God is sin. And in Matthew 5:34, Jesus advises us not to make any vows or oaths at all, but rather let your yes be yes and your no be no, because the truth of the matter is, most of the time, we break them, and we sin. This brings us to the point of interest to our topic today. While few, if any of us, have made the vow of a Nazarite, many a person has made a vow to God to stop drinking or doing drugs when they're facing the consequences of its use or abuse. It's the help Mr. Wizard moment. When you vow to God that you will stop drinking if he will get you out of the pickle that being pickled got you in. Scripture says, don't do that. Don't approach the throne of God with a commitment while intoxicated or even buzzed. Invoking God's name with your oath binds you to it. There are no mitigating factors. This is the sort of thing that would be easy to riff on and make some fun of. But the truth of the matter is, it is an extremely serious matter. In reality, the sin for the Nazarite who drinks isn't in the wine. It's in the broken vow, in the promise to God. So if you find yourself at the bottom of the keg or the bottom of a bottle, don't make any vows. Cry out to God. Tell him you want to change and help him. Ask him to help you. Repent and believe. Nothing else is required. To do anything else is spiritual folly. Jesus says, don't do it in general, and surely don't do these sort of things when you've been drinking. Because I take it serious. You know, we can excuse what other people do. They say, well, I was drunk when I did it. When you invoke God's name, he hears it. Nazarites and people who made vows to God are not the only ones in Scripture who are not permitted to drink. There is another very specific instance when all drinking is clearly forbidden, and it's extremely interesting. Leviticus 10:8-11. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. This command will never end. And so, as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. God is telling Aaron, the high priest, that none of the priests are permitted to drink when they are doing official priestly functions. This command came directly in the same chapter after Aaron's two sons are killed by God for offering a strange fire before the Lord. Now, tradition and context indicate that they were intoxicated when they did this. This is why God is saying this. Being drunk is no excuse for disobedience to God or disrespect. This abstaining from drinking when we gather before the Lord is so that we can make a lucid distinction between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean, this world and the kingdom of God. So we blend the two together and cheapen the word and the fellowship of God. Don't come to fellowship after drinking, and surely do not assume a role of spiritual leadership while under the influence of any drink or drug. Recreational. Clarity is mandated when you come into the presence of God. Ezekiel 44:21 says this, nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. About 8 centuries after God's command to Aaron, Ezekiel restates it to Israel. In the temple, there's a place where the Gentiles must stop. There's a place where the women must stop. There's a place where men who aren't priests must stop. And there's a place where only the high priest can go. And there is a place where drinking must stop. Must. The inner court was the last place women were permitted to go. It was the place where the priests prepared to be in the presence of God. Part of that preparation for priests was to abstain from drinking before they came to this point or they went any further. So a requirement to come into God's presence is sobriety. Now how does this affect us? We have no inner court that clearly marks a line of prohibition. Well, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. And Matthew 18:20 tells us, where two or three gather in his name, he is there. So, as royal priest of God, we pass the inner court and come into his presence when we gather together in his name. When we come to church, to Bible study, retreat, revival, prayer, or worship. When we do these things, we are priests coming into the presence of God. And those are the exact conditions in which God specifically prohibits drinking. Not drinking when we have made a vow not to do so, or when we come into his presence through fellowship, is not a burden of service to God. It is a recognition of the honor we have been accorded when he calls us his sons. These Old Testament scriptures are more than passages on rituals that God required of Israel. They are revelations of the heart of God, of the things that matter to him, the things that he requires of us. We are dealing with this world. We may use alcohol to celebrate the good, to forget the bad, or to escape the unbearable. Scripture tells us that. But when we come before God, the good that he is cannot be enhanced by anything but worship. The bad that we are cannot be forgotten by anything but his blood. And the burdens we bear are not escaped, but cast upon his broad shoulders to be carried by him and him alone. The things alcohol cannot do for you. We need to understand this, to be able to separate the holy from the profane and the unclean from the clean. There are times to eat, drink, and be merry. But there are also times when we need to adhere to what we have promised God, and times when we must honor God when we come into his presence. There are times not to. In Daniel 10, 1 through 3, it says this, in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been in mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment until all the entire 3 weeks were completed. The king of Persia has a horrific dream, one that Daniel knows is from God and one that he understands. He calls the message one of great conflict. Instead of escaping that truth, the burden of what was coming, through self-indulgence, as Solomon advised, eat, drink, and be merry because you can't change it, Daniel does the opposite. He sets himself aside from God. He isn't trying to escape a truth. He's trying to understand it, put it in perspective, and adjust to it. He's asking God for guidance, and is in enough sense to do that respectfully, with sobriety. To do it any other way is sin. A little before that, Jeremiah in 35:1-6, in one of the most interesting little stories in Scripture. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, this is near the end of Judah. Israel is already in captivity. The kingdom of Judah is on its last legs, and stuff's coming. Babylon is coming. And he says, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them. Bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. This is God telling his prophet what to do. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hannah, the sons of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. So he's telling us specifically, I went and got them, and specifically where I took them. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you nor your sons forever. What a strange little story. Has a point. See, the Rechabites were Kenites, and I know that doesn't solve a lot, but they were a people who accompanied the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses' wife and his father-in-law were Kenites, the descendants of Cain. 300 years before, Jeremiah had this encounter with them. The Kenite, Jonadab, son of Rechab, made a vow that neither he nor his descendants would ever drink alcohol again. And for 300 years, that entire group of people kept the vow. Then God tells Jeremiah to call them into the temple and tell them to drink wine. He does so and they refuse. They stand on their father's vow and they honor it and God, who had cared for them. That's why they're doing this. It's important to note that Jeremiah does not tell them that God said drink wine. He tells them to drink wine. There's a huge difference. The purpose of this is not to show everyone throughout the ages that they shouldn't drink wine, but to show everyone that there are times when it is a sin to do so. The people of Israel had forgotten their vows to God. The ones they made when Solomon made that dedication speech that I read to you earlier, they had forgotten them after all that God had done for them. Yet this Gentile nation, a people who weren't the people of God, had never forgotten what their fathers had promised God to honor his care for them. And they refused to drink. And they weren't even God's people. That's why this whole thing was done, so that everyone could see. Look at these people. They refuse to do what's wrong. Even when times are hard, the Babylonians were knocking at the door. Even when they were encouraged by a mighty man of God to go ahead and do it, the Rechabites refused to drink because for them, it would have been sin. And there's much we can learn from both Daniel and Jeremiah. In Ecclesiastes 3:1, Solomon tells us that there's a time for everything. And there is a time to drink where it's okay with God. And there is definitely a time when it's not okay. God tells us specifically when we are to abstain. When we've made a vow, and when we come before Him in fellowship. In times such as these, it is sin to drink, and honor not to. And knowing this matters. Now next week we'll conclude our look at drinking, but look at the other times when drinking becomes a sin. Specifically, when you do harm to yourself, when you do harm to others, and when you do harm to your witness. When the light set on the hill, which is your life, gets dimmed by alcohol or drugs. And we'll conclude our look by taking a look at addiction and its relationship to sin. I asked you guys a couple weeks ago to consider this point, and I asked you to do it one more time. I want you to ask yourself, is addiction sin? And then we'll talk about it. God is good. Amen.